We have a guest preacher this morning. He's a guest, but he's part of our St. George's family just fairly recently. Ronnie Cosman and his wife, Meg, and their little boy, Lincoln. If you haven't met Lincoln yet, brace yourself. He's one of like the top three cutest kids on the planet. Great big brown eyes. Ronnie is doing his doctorate in theology at U of T right now. I've heard him preach before, and he's going to be opening God's word for us this morning. So let's welcome Ronnie.
Well, I've entitled this sermon, God's Glory in Four Words. By four words, I don't mean the individual units that make up a sentence. That would be a very short sermon. I'd already be well over my four words. But by words, I mean an act or a means of communication. That is, God's glory has been revealed in this world by at least four ways. The words of creation, the words of Yahweh, that is Scripture, the Word who became flesh, and fourth, the words of your mouth. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your Word, you've given us Scripture by which you speak very clearly to us. And so, Lord, I pray right now as we hear from you and hear from your Word that our hearts would be overjoyed with your glory. Amen. The mouth glorifies what the heart loves. When something rejoices our heart, we speak of its glory to others. We declare the glory of that which we enjoy. Some women, when they enjoy their date with their husband, they declare to the world of Facebook the glory of their husband's charm. When your mother makes that meal that rejoices your heart, you tell her and the other people at the table with you, even with a mouthful of food, and so you disregard all table manners, you still manage to find a way to tell everyone at the table how glorious the food is. A rejoicing heart leads to a preaching mouth. Our hearts rejoice in many things that are good, and our mouths speak of them, food, drink, and clothing. And there's nothing inherently wrong about rejoicing in these things. We should. But when these become our ultimate joy, or take the place of our joy in God, something has gone terribly wrong with our heart, and it comes out in the words of our mouth. You see, the Christian is one who says with Psalm 43 that God is my exceeding joy. God is the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and in whose right hand are eternal pleasures. God is our ultimate joy. He is the one who rejoices the heart so that we then ought to be declaring the glory of this God who rejoices our heart. You see, the act of glorifying God, that is speaking about his beauty and his majesty and his excellencies, that act is an overflow of a heart that is rejoicing in God's excellencies and worth and majesty and beauty. And so then, the Christian can no longer help but tell those around him about the glory of God. See, my purpose in this sermon, and I think the purpose of Psalm 19, is to exhort you and to encourage you to declare the glory of God. I want to encourage you to speak about his majesty and his beauty to those around you who are still in darkness, and to your brothers and sisters who are also with you in light. As one scholar has perceptively noted, Psalm 19 opens with the speech of the heavens who declare the glory of God in verses 1 through 6, and the psalm ends with the psalmist praying that the words of his mouth would be acceptable to God. That is, in Psalm 19, God is calling us to have acceptable words. That is, that our words would join with the words of the heavens and all of creation, and declare the glory of God with great joy. The first word, the words of creation. The world has many preachers. There are street preachers with tacky signs, and TV preachers whose preaching I wish was a crime. There are preachers of every philosophy and worldview, And we, as we walk throughout this world hearing the voices of many preachers, we must be wise to know which preachers we are to listen to and which we are to shut our ears to. Of course, simply because a preacher has a big tacky sign does not mean that his message is something you shouldn't hear. And simply because a man or a woman has a PhD beside his or her name does not mean that his words are things you should hear. But Psalm 19 invites us and calls us to listen to preachers whose words have gone out to the ends of the world and whose words even right now ring throughout all the earth. Now these preachers, they communicate differently than other preachers because they do not actually speak. They don't have a mouth, and so they don't actually utter any real words, but they still preach very loudly, and they still preach very clearly. Though they have no voice, the earth is filled with their message. Though they have no words, their word is plain. These preachers are the heavens, the sky, the day, and the night. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare, the sky proclaims, the day pours out or utters speech, and the night reveals knowledge." And what is their message? They are preachers of the glory of God. Glory can be understood as beauty or distinctive excellence. And you see, one way that we as Christians may be hindered from declaring the glory of God is by hearing atheists or agnostics. So an atheist is someone who says and preaches that there is no God, and an agnostic is someone who preaches and says, we can't really know if there's a God or not. But when you hear these preachers, we may lose our confidence and think maybe the evidence is not all that clear. Maybe if I declare the glory of God, I'm going to look like an idiot or a fool. And so these preachers begin to encroach on our confidence and rob us of our joy in God. And so we no longer declare the glory of God as we ought. But Psalm 19 wants you to listen to the words of creation. Psalm 19, that creation preaches about God's existence and his glory everywhere and all the time. In verse 4, we are told that the voice of the heavens goes out through all the earth, and their words reach the ends of the earth. Even the sun declares God's glory throughout the world, and we are told in verse 6 that nothing is hidden from its heat. You see, it's not the case that a decision about God's existence is difficult to make based on the evidence. The evidence is all around us, and all of it points to the glory of God. The atheist preaches that the existence of the universe in all of its complexity does not require an intelligent creator. But the skies declare that the world in all of its diversity and complexity, from DNA to elephants, from the stars in the skies above to the starfish in the seas below, and everything in between, are all the works of God's hands. And it is the testimony of the heavens and the skies and creation that we ought to believe. You see, the universe is so complex in so many different ways that it screams of God's eternal power and of his divine nature. It is obvious just by looking at the trees and the moon and the sun that a human being can be formed from the womb, from a sperm and from an egg that are microscopic in size, and that a human being can be built and processed in a womb. The most complex machinery made by man cannot build such a wonder. That a woman's womb can then feed and grow the baby and then birth it into the world. That the newborn baby can then grow to see and hear and taste and think and feel and then have a baby all of its own and repeat the cycle screams that there is an incredibly intelligent and wise and powerful creator, and that he is glorious. You see, it is obvious that God exists and that he is glorious. You see, not only are these preachers of God's glory, are they everywhere in creation, but they're also preaching God's glory all the time. The psalm tells us that day to day pours out speech. That is, one day preaches to the next day about God's glory. Night to night reveals knowledge. One night tells the next night about God's glory. There is no day that goes by or no night that goes by without preachers filling the cosmos with declarations of God's glory. You see, it is not stupid to believe that God exists. That God exists is overwhelmingly obvious. In fact, to deny something so obvious is what is stupid. It is foolish to deny God's existence because his existence is so obvious, so clear. Everywhere you go, some aspect of creation is telling you about God's glory. Every time of the day, creation is telling you about God's glory. It is so obvious that God exists. The problem is not with the evidence. It is not the case that if you stack the evidence for God's existence and the evidence for God's non-existence, it's not the case that the evidence is close or that it's a close call. The evidence is plain and clear. The problem lies in the heart that evaluates the evidence. To see the overwhelming evidence for God's existence and to conclude that there is no God, and then to live as if there is no God, or to worship the wrong God is foolish. Paul says this in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, have been clearly seen from the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And here's what Paul says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, I heard one preacher use this analogy for how foolish it is to deny God's existence. It's like a man who walked into an automotive factory, and he went on a tour. At the end of the tour, he got to meet with the engineers who designed the factory machinery and the cars. The man said to the engineers, "This is so amazing that all this machinery was able, without any help, to just put itself all together and make these amazing automobiles." What would the engineers think of this man? What a dummy. What a fool. And this is what God thinks of you if you do not believe that he exists. You walk around the world that he has created. You stand in awe at the ocean and the mountain and the animals and the trees and the people, and you think, amazing how this all by itself just happened to put itself all together. How foolish. And it gets worse, because as you say God does not exist, you are yourself engaged in a living contradiction. Because as you say God does not exist, the most incredible physiological and biological and every other kind of process is happening within you. You breathe oxygen in through your nose, and the oxygen is transferred into your blood, and the blood goes to your brain, and your brain sustains you and enables you to think and to speak, and your vocal cords vibrate and resonate so that you can make the sounds and the words, God does not exist. Your very preaching, God does not exist, preaches God exists, and he is glorious. If only you would listen to the countless preachers within you, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your heart, and your mind. You see, it is not only atheists and agnostics whose foolish hearts are darkened so that the preaching of the heavens doesn't stir their hearts to worship God and declare his glory. As Christians, we can also succumb to foolish and darkened hearts. We can live as though we are functional atheists, going about our day, seeing the testimony of the trees and the preaching of the grass, and not think anything about the glory of God. And so we also need to be reminded, as you go about your day, consider God's glory. Meditate and think about God's glory as displayed in creation. Set your mind on things above, that is, on the proclamation of the skies and of the heavens. Listen to their wordless words. You see, we all, atheist, agnostic, non-Christian, and Christian, we have all been overcome by powerful enemies. Our minds have been subdued, and our hearts have been subdued by sin and spiritual forces of evil, so that we have darkened hearts that do not recognize the glory of God and do not rejoice and declare it. What is the remedy for a dark and foolish heart? The remedy is in the next two words, that is, in God's instructions in Scripture and in God's Word, who is Jesus Christ. See, if your soul is dark and foolish and rejecting God's glory, you need the medicine of the second and of the second word, that is the words of the Lord, Scripture. We see that in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19. As I said earlier, the structure of the psalm is that it begins with the words of the heavens and ends with the meditation of the mouth of the psalmist. And in between the words of the heavens and the words of the psalmist, we have the words of the Lord, God's instructions, that is, that which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It is these words, it is this word, God's Scripture, that can enlighten our heart to help us to see the knowledge of the glory of God. It is God's words, that is, Scripture, that enables our heart to rejoice in the glory of God and to speak words that are pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. See what Psalm 19 says. The commandments of the Lord enlightens darkened eyes. The precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. That is, fools who do not see the glory of God can be made wise. The law of the Lord revives the soul. It is Yahweh's words and instructions that move and strengthen your soul to join in with creation in declaring God's glory with great joy. You see, the words of creation and the words of God both tell us about God, but Scripture, God's written words, are superior in a few ways. That is, they tell us more specifically about God than the words of creation can. Whereas the heavens declare the glory of God, the psalm says, that's a generic title for God. The Scriptures, that is, God's written words, reveal Yahweh. And here, Psalm 19 uses God's personal name. Whenever you see in your English Bible L-O-R-D in capital letters, that is the way your English Bible represents the four Hebrew letters that make the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. So we see here the law of Yahweh, the testimony, Psalm 19 says, of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, and the rules of Yahweh. That is, Scripture can tell us much more specifically about God, about the Lord, than creation can. Creation can tell us some things about God and glorious things, that God exists, that he is powerful, that he's incredibly intelligent and wise. But we need God himself to speak to us and tell us more specifically about what he is like, about how he has acted in human history and how he expects us to live in the world and with our families. We need God's words, that is, his instructions, to tell us these things. Scripture tells us about God's glory much more clearly, with more vividness than creation can ever muster. So God's teachings in Scripture are invaluable. They are treasures whose worth exceeds all the wealth of the world. Anything that can make you wise, enlightened, joyful, and can turn your soul to God is incredibly valuable. And God's word does that. After all, who wants to be a dead, dark, miserable fool? It doesn't matter how much money you have if you are a miserable fool. Nobody wants to be a Scrooge. So prefer God's words to money and desire it more than the finest gold. Another reason why God's words are incredibly valuable is because they can give you an abundance of joy. Look at the sun in verses 4 to 6. So in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. And the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. In other words, the son is like a newly married man who, after the first night with his bride, can't keep the smile off his face as he emerges from the marriage chamber. Also, the son, Psalm 19 tells us, rejoices like a warrior. See, God's word gives us joy like the son. In verse 8, we are told that the precepts of the Lord, God's words, rejoice the heart. Do you want to have the joy of the son? It is here for you in God's teachings and scripture. You see how valuable these words are? They can give you as much joy as the son, as much joy as a bridegroom after the first night with his bride. This is not a little rejoicing. This is an abundance of joy that is available for your soul in the scriptures. So see how valuable God's words are. We ought to eagerly desire them like an infant longs and craves for spiritual milk. We ought to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, because in God's law is where we will find great joy. How long can you go without feedings on God's word? Hopefully not too long, because your joy is at stake. And scripture, God's words, lead us and point us to the word who became flesh, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 that the scriptures bear witness about me. And that's the third word, the word who became flesh. That is, God's word, scripture, points us to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, Jesus is described as the word of God. In the beginning, we're told, was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John also tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, by his teaching, by his life, and by his works, Jesus declares the glory of God to the world. John goes on to tell us in verse 18 that this word who is at the Father's side, he has explained God to us. Jesus is the greatest and the clearest articulator of God's glory. Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus uniquely declares God's glory to us. So if you read scripture, that is God's words, but are not ultimately led to Jesus, then you have missed the fullness of glory that God's words declare. Jesus reveals God's glory, and he declares it to us in a number of ways. He displays his glory in his works, in his death, and in his resurrection. By his works, that is, Jesus performed miracles like healing the sick, walking on water, casting out demons, feeding thousands with a few loaves, and multiplying fish and bread. And all of these signs display the glory of God. In John chapter 2, we are told that Jesus was at a wedding and the wine ran out. So Jesus performs his first miracle and turns water into wine. And the Gospel of John says this: in this way he revealed his glory. That is, Jesus' miracles and his signs preach and declare that Jesus is excellent. The water that Jesus walked on preached, "This man is glorious." The two fish that Jesus used to feed the 5,000 declared, "What divine power!" And even the demons that Jesus cast out bowed before his authority and heralded Jesus as the Son of God. You see, Jesus was right when he said that the deeds I do in my Father's name testify, they preach about me. Not only do Jesus' works display God's glory, but Jesus' death displays God's glory. You see, in Jesus' death, we see the glory, the magnificence, and the brilliance of God's love. You see, the world was so corrupted and twisted and evil and vile, and God, in order to save the world, here's the brilliance of his love, is that God so loved the world that he gave his son. That is, God gave his son to die at the hands of a world that rejected him and rebelled against him and rejected his glory. God gave his son so that such a wicked and perverted world, who he knew would kill his son, could be saved. Paul says it this way: God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here we see the depths and the brilliance of God's love. The blood of Jesus speaks a powerful word of the remarkable and glorious love of God. Not only does his death display the glory of God, but so does the resurrection of Jesus. You see, death did not have the final word over Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and in his resurrection, we see the glory of God's power. You can see the glory of someone's strength and power when you see them defeat really powerful enemies. And the greatest enemies of God's cosmos and the greatest enemies of God are Satan, sin, and death. But death did not have the final word on Jesus. By his victory over death, Jesus demonstrates that he is more powerful than Satan, sin, and death. He has defeated the enemies who had conquered the world, and in his resurrection demonstrates that he, not Satan and not sin, that he is Lord of the cosmos. And so the Satan and sin that made your heart and my heart foolish so that we could not acknowledge the glory of God, if you believe in him, these enemies who had blinded you are no longer enslaving you. Jesus has defeated them for you. The words of Satan and of sin are too persuasive for us and overpower us and convince us. They're too powerful for us so that we do not hear the words of creation. We need a more powerful word, and that is the word who became flesh, Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, Jesus inaugurated a new creation. He is the beginning, the genesis of a new creation, of a new cosmos. And when we are united to Jesus in his resurrection, we become part of the new creation. And in this new creation, our minds have been renewed so that there is no longer any more foolishness, and so that our mind is filled with light, not darkness, and with wisdom, not foolishness. And so we now rejoice and acknowledge the glory of God, and we declare it to those around us. This is what God has done for you whom he has chosen. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light where there was darkness, light in the knowledge where there was foolishness, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has by his word and spirit shone into our dark and foolish hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has saved us by changing us from rejectors of his glory to rejoicers in his glory. Or as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on to say that we then, by this living word, by the gospel, we are filled with joy, that our hearts are filled to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, so that we then can join in the heavens and the sun and the day and the night and join Jesus in declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this brings us to the fourth and final word, your words. The Psalm 19 ends, the psalmist prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What about your words? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky and the sun declare the glory of God. All creation does. Jesus declares the glory of God even more brightly to this dark world. What about you? What about your words? Are you declaring the glory of God to a dark world? Are you declaring the glory of God to one another, to encourage one another, to help each other's hearts rejoice? You see, it's so easy to come to church and to, for some of us, to feel awkward about talking about the things of God to one another. But let me just say, if church is a place that you feel too awkward to talk and to declare the glory of God, then I don't know a place that would be any less awkward than church. And we can learn from creation. See, as the psalmist tells us, the day speaks to one day and the night to the other night reveals knowledge. So we also can learn to speak to one another and to reveal knowledge to one another. You see, when we come on Sundays, when we gather together to worship and to hear from God, it is not merely the job of the preacher or the pastor to declare the glory of God to you. We are to engage with one another in declaring the glory of God to one another. So we ought to come ready and prepared. We ought to have the word of Christ abiding in us and dwelling in us richly, so that we may be able to teach and admonish one another. Of course, to do this requires that we have our hearts rejoiced by God's words and rejoiced by the Word who became flesh. Amen.